could do number two and number three in one point, because number two is just two sentences. I thought, oh, man. Man, the more you get into it, the more you get into the depth of it, there's a lot to talk about. So that's what I'll be covering today, point number two. And as I mentioned last time, these beliefs, all 20 of them, are on our local website, ucgfortwayne.org. They're also on the church's website, ucg.org. And maybe at the end of this series, I'll make a printout that has them all, like on one or two pages. But I wanted to do it one point at a time because there's a lot we can learn. So let me just read it here to you. We believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, the supreme and final authority in faith and life, and is the foundation of all truth. And that's a mouthful there. And you'd think, well, that's obvious. We know that. That's how we've been living. Well, not everybody knows that. And so by nailing down the underpinnings of this, Scripture, a phrase at a time with Scriptures, I think it's good. It's a good review for us old-timers, and it's a good introduction for the younger kids, because there is absolute truth. There is the Word of God. There is something you can put your stakes to, it's not all just relative. You know, this postmodern age is just so relative. And everything that comes in through that big unblinking eye in our living rooms just tells us, hey, whatever, you know, the television, whatever you want to do. If it feels good, do it. Whatever you think is right. And in going through this point, we can reassure ourselves and reacquaint ourselves with the basic truth of the Scriptures, that God has not just created the earth and gone off someplace and left us without instructions. He's given us the instruction book. So let's go with that first phrase. We believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. Well, what is Scripture? It's the Old and the New Testament. It's not the Apocrypha. It's not the Quran. It's not the Rig Vedas or the Upanishads. It's not sacred books from other religions. It is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what basis of authority do we use to say that the Old Testament is part of Scripture? Well, how about Jesus? You know, Jesus quoted the Old Testament many times. And in fact, if you'll turn over with me to Matthew 21, we'll go through the first of a couple scriptures on that. Matthew 21, verse 42. He's talking to the people at the end of the parable of the talent, the parable of the tenants, you know, planting a vineyard and going away and so on and so forth. And he says in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes?" Well, he was quoting Psalm 118. There's the first of a number of places where Jesus said, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" He was defining Scripture. He was talking to the crowd that knew the Scriptures. And he said, "Haven't you ever read this?" And then he quotes Psalm 118. Turn over a page or two, if you would, to Matthew 22. We'll read verses 29 through 32. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were each in turn trying to trip him up. And they came to him, and the Pharisees in this case came to him and said, "Hey, in the resurrection, this woman died and she had seven husbands and so on and so forth. Who's going to be married to him?" They thought they could trip him up. And in Matthew 29, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you don't know the Scriptures." And that had to be a stinging rebuke to the Sadducees, who made a lot out of how well they knew the Scriptures. They were masters in Israel and religious authorities that people looked up to. He says, "You're in error because you don't even know the book that you're supposed to, the Scriptures, or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage." He was giving them the answer here. "They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And there he was quoting from Exodus 3:6. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that's in the Scriptures. He says the book of Exodus is definitely in the Scriptures. And there are many, many other places where Christ was quoting Scripture. And he never once quoted from the Apocrypha. He never once quoted from any other books or literature that had to do with a religious element of the truth of God and the eternal life and salvation. The Old Testament, and there are some other scriptures I'll get into later, were preserved by the Jews as scripture, as God's instruction and revealed will to mankind. So the Old Testament, there's a couple notes for you. The Old Testament is scripture. Certainly the New Testament is scripture. If you'll turn over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. This was written by the Apostle Peter, who had been with Christ and who'd witnessed his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. And he's certainly a figure of authority in the Bible. And here's 2 Peter 3, and in verse 14, So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their destruction. Right here is an apostle, Peter, who is with Christ and with apostolic authority, could say, hey, the writings of Paul are scriptures. These letters from him contain truth, and they are at the level of scripture. They're just as important as what we found in the Old Testament. And here it is, the other scriptures, and Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. You know, he wrote the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, Thessalonians. I mean, he wrote much of the New Testament. And so right there you have a scripture that tells you that Paul's writings are in the New Testament. And there are a couple other books in the New Testament, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These were all written by people who knew Christ, who were witnesses of his death and resurrection. They didn't come along 600 years later and come up with something called the Quran. They didn't come up about 1,800 years later and come up with the Book of Mormon. The apostolic writings are what's in Scripture, and this reference here covers the majority of the New Testament. Peter saying they rest Paul's letters as they do the other Scriptures. And as I mentioned before, certainly the Apocrypha is not in the Scriptures. You know, our phrase says, we believe that Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not in either one. And as I've mentioned before on different PowerPoints and stuff, you remember that the Apocrypha are 15 books that the Catholic Church said, well, it's 1546, the Protestant Reformation is underway. People are saying that we, the Catholic Church, don't have the power we need to run the show. And so we are here at the Council of Trent, and we declare the Apocrypha as part of the canonical books of Scripture. All except three books. They left out 1st and 2nd Esdras and one other book. But it's not in the Old Testament canon. You know, the Jews were given that job to preserve the Old Testament canon. If you'll turn over to Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he's saying, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Because they had some anti-Semitic tendencies in the Roman Empire, and the culture tends to rub off on people despite their best efforts. And he's saying, well, look, you know, what advantage is there? Much in every way, he says in verse 2. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. I mean, here is direct proof that the Jews and their preservation of the Old Testament text were doing so at God's behest, and they were entrusted by God with the very words of God. And the Jews did not count the Apocrypha in the Old Testament canon. They certainly didn't. Jesus and the apostles did not quote the Apocrypha at all. And so there's another piece of evidence. It's not quoted anywhere in the New Testament. Now, there are some who say, well, there's a couple of places where the words of Christ or the apostles are alluding to what's in the Apocrypha. But you look at them, and they're not. They're alluding to either general scenes that could apply, in the Old Testament or just in life in general, but there's nothing quoted directly from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha were not given that seal of approval, that they were at the level of Scripture. And there's some history in there, but there's a lot of contradictions and some false history. You know, there's some teachings in the Apocrypha about magic potions and how you can, just out of curiosity, I've never read the Apocrypha. I admit, how many have you, has anybody read the Apocrypha? Tom has, maybe one or nobody else. It's just filled with goo. I mean, I've kind of skipped around it and looked up references in it. They talk about magic potions. They have fictional accounts of history, things that never really happened. They have wrong doctrines in there about angels and the role that angels are supposed to play. And they have a wrong approach in the Apocrypha about praying. In other words, that what's in the Apocrypha contradicts received Scripture. They preach salvation by good works. And there's all kinds of poetry. In fact, one of the names of the books of the Apocrypha, which I just love, is Bell and the Dragon. I mean, it sounds like a Grimm's fairy tale. And it's not in there you'd expect the truth to be. And just a casual reading of it, for anybody well-grounded in the Scriptures, would make you realize that the Apocrypha are not in Scripture. So in this point two of our doctrine, we believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, locks it up. The Old Testament, the New Testament, no other books. Now, there are other books that are worth reading. I mean, I'm not saying at all that all we can read is the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not saying at all that the only literature worth reading are those books, because a lot of study has gone into those books, and there's all kinds of Bible studies and helps, and there's accounts of biblical characters. In fact, the Ladies Book Club has read a number of books that are based on the Bible, that allude to the Bible, that bring out some points in the Bible, and that kind of thing is just wonderful. Those just aren't at the level of Scripture, though. And so the Word of God is limited to the Old Testament and the New Testament by what Christ said, by what Paul wrote, by what Peter wrote, by all of history. It points it out so that we can be certain that no other books apply in the same way that the Word of God does. The next phrase is God's revelation. You know, we believe that that Scripture is God's revelation. Now, revelation is a word that we all know. It means opened up, revealed, something that was hidden, that was brought to our eyes. You know, all of a sudden, you know, I could have had a V8. You know, the light opens up, the light turns on, you realize something. And it's something that's given to us. Revelation is information given to us by God that we could not figure out on our own. Things that humanity is pretty smart, as you know. We come up with all kinds of inventions and all kinds of ideas and a lot of interesting stuff. But there is basic truth about who we are and what our purpose is and what we're supposed to be doing in life that's only available with God's revelation. You know, part of God's revelation is prophecy. You know, we've all heard prophecy is news headlines written in advance. The book of Daniel is just filled with revelations from God, things that were going to happen after the Babylonian kingdom. You know, you got the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Ptolemies and the splitting of the nations into four big, you know, Alexander's four generals, and then the rule of the Roman Empire right on down to the end. That's revelation. Nobody could figure that out. We couldn't come up with that on our own. And information about how to live and the moral underpinnings of law and justice and literature, that's revelation from God. Now, he doesn't reveal everything to us. He didn't tell us, you know, how to build this watch, for instance. That's not a spiritual dimension. But how a watch works is built on the principles of physics and law. And the Bible gives us some information about that, you know, in the account about creation and the fact that God is a God of law and order and so on. So the fact that the Scriptures are revelation that gives to us information that we can't otherwise obtain is one of our core foundational beliefs. And you know, it's a funny thing about that revelation. You can read the revelation in the Bible, but unless God opens your mind to it, you only get at a certain level of revelation. You can read about the laws of marriage and how to raise a family and so on, and get a certain amount of good out of it. And you know, mankind throughout history has, to the degree they have followed the Scriptures and the principles in the Scriptures, have lived better lives. But not everybody can see every level of revelation. There's levels of it in there. And if you'll turn over to Luke 24, this is kind of an very interesting thing about opening your eyes to the Scriptures, because it's right there for you, for us to read. But how many times did Christ say, you know, he that has ears, let him hear. He who has eyes, let him see. And there were people who were seeing and yet blind, and hearing yet didn't understand. And in Luke 24:13, we come upon a scene of a couple of Jesus' disciples on the road to Emmaus after Christ's death and resurrection. They're walking along the road to Emmaus. Verse 13. Now that same day, this is the day after the resurrection, Sunday, the first day of the week. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed those things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you're walking along?" And they stood still and their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tombs early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Christ said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?'" The fact that the Christ was going to suffer and enter his glory was revealed in the Scriptures, and yet his very own disciples didn't get it. They read the revelation of God speaking about the prophecies of Christ, so they knew to that degree, but they didn't understand that this history written in advance, that this revelation to God was right there. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, again another reference that the Scripture is Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And then they are approaching the village a little farther along, and they said, "Stay with us." And so they went in and had a meal. And then verse 30, when he was at the table, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to him. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight, and they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" While he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us. Here's an instance of Jesus Christ in person, opening the Scriptures which are the revelation of God, revealing that revelation to people, right there in person. Now, he's not here in person today, opening the Scriptures to us by talking in person the same way he did. But he does open the Scriptures to us through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. You know, who knows the things of God except the Spirit of God? And it's the Scripture that opens up God's revelation to us. And he made very clear what he referred to as Scriptures down in verse 44. Let's skip down where in the next incident here, later that day, while they were still talking about this, these two people back in verse 33, they got up, returned at once to Jerusalem that same day, that same Sunday, and they found the 11 assembled together, and they said, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a spirit. They didn't know. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And then they touched him, and they looked, and he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him some fish. He ate it. And then in verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Those are the three sections of the Old Testament: Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Torah, the, you know, five books of the Bible, Nevi'im, the prophets, Kitavim, the writings. And that's what Christ was saying right there. And so it's plain from this and other incidents that the scriptures are the revelation of God, and to the degree that God opens your eyes, it's a way to live. And he's willing to open his eyes and give more open the eyes of people and give more understanding if we obey what we hear. To the degree that we obey, he reveals a little more. If we obey what we see revealed, he reveals a little more. At the point where we clamp off and say, well, I think I see it, but I'm not willing to do it, that's the point at which he quits revealing things to us. And if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, that reinforces the point that the revelation of God here for all to see in the Bible is a spiritually discerned revelation. And at the physical level, to the degree you read it and live by the principles in the Bible, fantastic. The English-speaking peoples, by and large, have done that for the last 500 years. And to the degree that we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, this information is opened up at an even deeper level. And so 1 Corinthians 2, if you would turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And he's explaining spiritual things to them because it's so tempting to just get bogged down in the physical. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We'll read through verse 14. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So he starts intimating that there is more than just meets the eye on the surface, that there's a mystery involved. None of the rulers of this age understood this mystery, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, as it is revealed, no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. There it is revealed in the scriptures. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. With the Spirit opening our eyes, we can read in the scriptures God's revelation, and it's made clear to us because God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's the thing about the revelation of God. It's in the Bible, but unless he opens our eyes to it, we won't understand it. And the point at which we refuse to obey as he opens up new truth and into understanding is the point which the revelation dries up until we change. Turn over to Ephesians, if you would. We'll talk about this mystery a little bit more. You know, the scriptures are the revelation of God to us. In Ephesians 1:9, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He had spent 3 years there, the longest place he'd ever sat still on any of his missionary journeys. In Ephesians 1:9, he's talking to them, saying, writing, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And skip over to chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 11. He kind of picks up on this theme again. Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, is addressing them, and surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. God was opening his mind to the scriptures through the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, and as I have already written briefly, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. It was in the Scriptures all along, but it was a mystery in previous ages because God had not opened up people's eyes to it. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The whole world, not just an elite racial group centered in the Middle East, but people that they didn't even know about. And as we look back on history, there was a whole group of people in Asia and China and South America that never heard, that never understood. And yet the mystery is that the nations, the Gentiles, the whole world will be heirs together in one body, that will all be brought together and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel, he writes, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, those spirit beings that have been made at creation, before the physical recreation, they didn't know about this. And they'd been around all the time, during the time, the years when the Old Testament was being written, and then the New Testament. And they didn't get it either. Spirit beings didn't get this. And yet, his intent was that now through the church, through us, the body of called out believers, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this was something that was long-standing, and it was planned for a long time. People didn't get it. Even spirit beings didn't get it. But when God opens your mind to the Scriptures, then all of a sudden this revelation comes. And that's the phrase that we've been talking about, that the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, is God's revelation. Next phrase, that it's his complete expressed will to humanity. As I said before, you know, the Bible is complete. It's God's complete will that's expressed to humanity. No new books were added after Revelation. And you look at history, and there were hundreds of books kind of circulating around the false Christianity that arose quite soon after Christ's death, purporting to be the gospel of Thomas or the gospel of Judas or the gospel of whatever. And just reading them, first of all, none of them were quoted in the books of the New Testament that we know as the canon. Paul didn't write them. The apostles didn't write them. You know, the Old Testament was complete. The Jews preserved it, and Jesus referred to it. The New Testament is complete, and nothing since the book of Revelation in about 90 to 95 A.D. has come along. Now, progressive revelation is just right out. You know, the Quran, Muhammad didn't have a better idea. And the Book of Mormon, and not even Bart Simpson's Guide to Life would be accepted in this. Bart Simpson's Guide to Life, a wee handbook for the perplexed. It's available on Amazon, but I don't recommend you read it for spiritual guidance. It's only for entertainment purposes only. And, you know, throughout history, there's been a debate. Was the Bible canonized in a fast method or in a slow method? And it's more than the scope of this sermon would be. I believe that the evidence points to a fast canonization, that the books regarded as authoritative by the early New Testament church were pretty much nailed down within the body of believers by the time the book of Revelation was written. Now, when you look at the Catholic Church and secular history, you'll see that, well, in the 120s AD, here's a list of books that these church fathers were quoting from or regarded as authentic. But in this area over here at the same time, this wasn't accepted. Well, the book of Jude was accepted here and it wasn't accepted there. And you've got this confusion and nothing getting nailed down until about the Council of Nicaea, about 325 AD. They went a long way around, but that wasn't the true Church of God canonizing the Bible. That was a large, diluted, perverted organization that had lost sight of basic doctrines. Just look at the things that they taught back in the day. And you can see that the true body of believers, that even when Peter was writing, that, you know, Paul wrote letters that were considered as scriptures, that fast canonization is really probably, to me, 99% the most likely way that it happened. That the Bible is complete and was completed at that time, and no books written since then were to be accepted because they weren't written by people who were with Christ and considered apostles, or at least considered travelers with him. You know, like the book of Luke was written by Luke, the beloved physician. He wasn't an apostle per se, but he was hanging out with Paul and the group. And so that the Bible here is the complete expressed will of God to humanity. The instruction is complete, okay? If the canon is complete, that is the list of books that are in the scriptures, if that's complete, the instruction is complete as well. If you turn over to 2 Timothy, is there something that God left out that if only we knew, we could be better Christians? Is there some doctrine that maybe just missed it? You know, there's evidence within the book of Corinthians that Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul and he answered them, and that letter is not preserved. Was there something in 3 Corinthians, maybe? Actually, it would have been Corinthians 1a because it was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It wasn't preserved. Was there something in there that we really needed to know that we are incomplete without? Well, over in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, there's a scripture that bears on this. Here Paul is writing to young evangelist Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, what scriptures had he known from infancy? First of all, it was the Old Testament. Because Timothy only got called by God through the agency of Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. And that wasn't until the 50s A.D., and hardly any books of the Bible had been written by then. Maybe some of the Gospels had been written by then. But the scriptures that Paul is referring to here are 99% sure the Old Testament. And those were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Those scriptures alone, with the opening of your mind by the Holy Spirit, would be sufficient right there. And the fact that we have New Testament books that bring out the principles and truth from the Old Testament is a bonus. There are things in the New Testament that really give us insight and instruction. But he's saying right here that the Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise through salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, because the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. And the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rulers of that age didn't recognize it, but the church of God did, because God opened their eyes to it and our eyes to it. And so from that point of view, the instruction that's in the Bible is complete. There's nothing left out, because these scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. We don't need any other books. And like I said, other books are great, and to the degree that they illuminate the Bible, to the degree that they bring out various principles inside the Bible, if it's consistent with Scripture, fantastic. You know, turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy 4. But again, the core is the Scriptures, and they are God's complete expressed will to humanity. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. "Until I come," he's telling Timothy in that first letter. He wrote that from jail in Rome the first time. 2 Timothy was from jail in Rome the second time, when it was really much worse. They had him down in a hole. They would just throw food at him. It was just awful. But this one in 1 Timothy, he was under house arrest, and people could visit him and bring him food, and he was okay. And in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Isn't that interesting that the public reading of Scripture was one of the major elements of evangelism back then? Well, of course, in the Roman world, they weren't as familiar. Now, to the degree that there were Jews scattered in the dispersion and that there were synagogues planted all over the Roman world, that was the degree to which the Scripture has spread. Even in Acts 15, they talked about, you know, Moses has been preached from earliest days in cities all around the world. But the public reading of Scripture was good not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And the paths of life are in the Scripture, and God's will is expressed to us through the Scripture. And the public reading of Scripture, a lot of times, is almost enough to do it. Now, I haven't done it yet, but once this to Revelation on the courthouse steps. Now, there's the public reading of Scripture, and I don't know how they've been able to get away with it without some knothead from an evil organization coming and saying, "Well, you can't read the Bible from the courthouse steps because that is church and state. It violates the separation." Well, somehow, they read it in 24/7 until it's done. People can go volunteer and read into a microphone in Bluffton. Maybe I'll sign up for the 2 a.m. section. I don't know. But there's the public reading of Scripture. And the Scriptures, as God's expressed, complete, instructing will to humanity, is upheld by that, because He didn't say, "Oh, write some sermons." And yes, he did say, "Do some preaching and teaching," but preaching and teaching from the Scripture. And it's to all humanity, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. If you'll turn back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. That was part of the mystery, that the Gentiles, the nations, would be in for salvation too as well. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." We're the family of God. Everybody derives our name from the Father. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So God's expressed will to all humanity goes out to everyone on earth. The whole family in heaven and on earth derives our name from God. And as we read earlier in Ephesians, that was the mystery hidden from ages, that the Gentiles and the Jews would come together in one body under Christ Jesus. And so God's Scriptures are his complete expressed will to humanity, all of humanity. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2. We're doing a lot of Scripture turning, but it's good to see these Scriptures with our eyes. They soak, at least with me, they soak into my brain better if I can hear them with the hearing of the ears and see them with the seeing of the eyes. 1 Timothy 4:13. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 2:3. I missed it a chapter. 1 Timothy 2:3. We'll start reading in verse 1. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, and that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Again, it wasn't some little exclusive club. The Scriptures are God's expressed complete will to all humanity. And here it is again. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So it's not just for the small club. Okay, I think we've finished the first sentence. We believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and his complete expressed will to humanity. Second sentence. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, and is the supreme and final authority in faith and life, and is the foundation of all truth. Well, you're here in Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. We read 2 Timothy 3:15. Let's read the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, because that bears on how the Scripture is inspired in thought and word. And he just comes out and says it. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Not only is it complete, thoroughly equipping us for every work, good work, all Scripture is God-breathed. And how can you get around that? Scripture is inspired in thought and in word, and it's God-breathed. So the thoughts and principles that God wanted us to retain and live by came from the very mouth of God. And every word that he dictated to us, is infallible. That's the next phrase, infallible in the original writings. Turn over to John 10. Go to the book of John. Here's Christ, the creator of all humanity, the creator of the world, the one under whom all men, Gentiles and Jews alike, are going to be brought, the guy who's in charge. He said that Scripture was infallible in original writings. And John 10, verse 35. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? And that phrase right in the middle of that sentence is what I want to focus on, because he was talking to the Jews at the Feast of Dedication in the winter, and they were chipping their teeth at him and going back and forth. In fact, they were going to stone him in verse 31. So he gave them the answer, and he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. It's not just pick and choose. It's inspired in thought and word and infallible. The Scripture can't be broken. Turn over to 2 Peter 1, if you would, for a little bit more on this. If Christ said the Scripture can't be broken, well, then that's one proof that it's infallible. In 2 Peter 1, we'll go to verse 20. Well, we'll start in verse 19. 2 Peter 1, 19. And John 10, verse 35. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? And that phrase right in the middle of that sentence is what I want to focus on, because he was talking to the Jews at the Feast of Dedication in the winter, and they were chipping their teeth at him and going back and forth. In fact, they were going to stone him in verse 31. So he gave them the answer, and he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. It's not just pick and choose. It's inspired in thought and word and infallible. The Scripture can't be broken. Turn over to 2 Peter 1, if you would, for a little bit more on this. If Christ said the Scripture can't be broken, well, then that's one proof that it's infallible. In 2 Peter 1, we'll go to verse 20. Well, we'll start in verse 19. 2 Peter 1, 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. The prophets from the Old Testament. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was God using the Holy Spirit to inspire the speaking that the prophets did and the capturing of that in written form for us, upon whom are the ends of the age come. You know, it says elsewhere that these things were written for our example, at God's behest, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And they were speaking as God moved them. Now, you got to get back to the original languages, because they wrote in Hebrew and some in Aramaic. The sections of the book of Daniel and Esther are in Aramaic, a Hebrew sister language. And then, of course, Greek is the language of the Roman Empire, in which the New Testament scriptures were captured. And we've got to translate it to modern language, because if all we had were Greek Bibles, you know, what would we understand? It'd be unintelligible to us. We need to get the Word of God in modern language that we understand. And even since the days of the King James, the meaning of words have changed. And so instead of retranslating from the King James to modern language, you want to go back to the original languages, to the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic. Because human scribes and human translators can goof up and make mistakes. And fortunately, God has provided that there were people so dedicated to the preservation of the Scriptures that they were willing to give their lives for it. I had showed you some slides. You know, John Huss was burned at the stake for wanting to preserve the Scriptures. And no one group could get a hold of the translations and just make sure. In fact, the King James Bible was translated out of a political motive, and at the human level, by King James I, because he was mad at the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was translated by a bunch of people over in Switzerland, where they weren't burning them at the stake for translating. And every time, every place in the Geneva Bible where the word king appeared, they translated it tyrant. They were ticked off at the royalty, the top-down, thumb-in-your-eye royalty that were making their lives miserable, and they would translate it tyrant. Well, when the king did this, they would translate it tyrant. And King James says, no, we got to have a little more respect. And so we got those 55 translators, and it came out to what we have. But you can't really support the fact that the word king from the Old Testament and the New Testament was translated tyrant. That was a group of people putting their own slant on the Bible. And so that's why you can't just trust one group. You've got to get back to the original writings and have a scholarship and the meaning of words made clear in a way that does not contradict other scriptures. That's another meaning of what Christ said. You know, the scripture can't be broken. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. It comes from the mind of God. It's God-breathed. And any apparent contradictions in the Bible can be solved. Some are fairly shallow. Some are fairly deep. I think that would be a fun study, Bible study sometime, or maybe a good sermon, to go through supposed or alleged contradictions of the Bible and just show how, no, the mind of God is not confused. He does things decently and in order. And the truth can be found by comparing scriptures with scriptures and letting the Bible interpret the Bible. But you've got to start with the original writings. Otherwise, you end up building on a level of human scholarship. So the next phrase, the Bible is supreme authority in faith and in life. Turn back to Isaiah 8, if you would. Isaiah 8. He was contending with the mystical forces of his day. You know, today we've got Wicca and we've got all kinds of witchcraft and animism and Rastafarianism and all kinds of nutty stuff that has come up. Well, they had it back in the day too. They had pagan religions trying to make inroads. And in Isaiah 8, verse 19, Isaiah 8, 19, it says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? It's pointless, you know, they're dead. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. You know, the Bible, the scriptures, are the supreme authority in faith and life. You don't go to wizards and spiritists and mediums who peep and mutter. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? The dead are dead. The dead know nothing. To the law and to the testimony, to the scriptures of God, if people don't speak according to those, according to the supreme authority in faith and life, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. True in their time, and probably more doubly true in ours. You could read this as a prophecy of the way things are going to be at the end of the age. You know, in Revelation it talks about Babylon the Great and people not repenting of their pharmakia, of their drugs and their witchcraft and their sorceries and all the false and lying wonders that will happen in the end of the age, in the end time. And, you know, it seems like every new show on TV gotten wizards and spirits and, you know, ghost whisperers and talking with the dead and crossing over, and it's just a plague on the whole land. And, you know, the entertainment industry is always looking for something supernatural and weird, something to get our jaded attention, because the most, I've always maintained, or for a long time have maintained, one of the most precious commodities on the earth is your attention, more precious than weapons grade plutonium. The messages that just wash over us, 20,000, 30,000 advertising messages a day, we become jaded and hardened, and it's hard to get our attention. And yet the advertisers, that's how they make money. They want your attention. They want your, so they sponsor ever more outrageous and grisly and unusual and weird shows just to get people's attention, so that during those commercial slots, they can snag you and make some impressions, and maybe you'll buy some of their toothpaste, you know. Or maybe they'll buy the car or whatever it is that they're trying to sell. And that condition is just increasing and accelerating here in the end times. And you can see that people will become enraged and distressed and hungry. They'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom. They'll be thrust into outer darkness, you know, unless they repent. The Bible is the supreme authority in the faith and life, and we need to look to the law and to the testimony. Over in Matthew, lest anybody say, oh, the Old Testament's good enough. Well, it's a major part of it, and alone it is sufficient to make you wise unto salvation, but there is more that God breathed, and that's the New Testament, and Jesus himself said it. In Matthew 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit, in verse 1, into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understatement of the year. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, he's always casting doubt, tell these stones to become bread. You can do it. He appealed to his vanity, if he had any. Of course he didn't. But that is one of the big temptations to our vanity and our power and our ability. He says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And God inspired Old Testament and New Testament. He did not inspire all those other books, the Apocrypha and so on. And we're to live by them. And that's how we live. We don't live on bread alone. And that revealed word of God that comes from the mouth, the very mouth of God, is infallible, unbreakable, inspired, God-breathed, complete, sufficient. It's for all mankind. And that's to what we're to live by as the supreme authority in faith and life. If you have a doubt, go to the Bible. The Bible is the answer. And then finally, the last phrase here, the Bible, the Word of God, is the foundation of all truth. John 17. We'll go over to John 17. This is Christ's prayer and final instructions to his disciples just before he was betrayed and crucified. And he was kind of wrapping things up and summarizing them for them. And he prayed about the work of the Holy Spirit and how he told them how their grief was going to turn to joy because they would be resurrected. And in John 17, over in verse 17, is a good memory scripture. You know, John 17:17, that's easy to remember. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The holy words of God inspired for us are the foundation of all truth. Certainly the foundation of all spiritual truth in the realms of eternal life and salvation and in spiritual life and things that are spiritually discerned. Christ himself said, your word is truth. And we'd be sanctified by it. We'd be set apart by it. That the word of God being the foundation of the truth would be what would set us apart from those who didn't understand, who didn't believe, who weren't willing to obey and listen to and live by every word of God. You know, it's the foundation of all psychological truth. You know, there's books on psychology and there's books on interpersonal relationships, and some of them are fairly decent. They're not at the level of Scripture, but to the degree that they build on Bible principles of relationships, that shows that the Bible is the foundation of all truth. And if there's a book on psychology or, you know, organizational behavior or whatever that contradicts Bible principles, well, then you can just know it's not true. You can just reject that stuff. As you sift through the literature available to you today, as you read through the newspaper, as you read through anything, if it contradicts Bible principles, which are the foundation of all truth, you can just reject it. You can know it's not true. And B.F. Skinner can come up with as many experiments as he wants. And these practical psychologists and, you know, the literature of higher education, they can come to some conclusion and say, see, this is based on research and evidence. But if it's not based on the foundation of all truth, Bible scriptures and principles written and breathed by the very God who created us and made our mind, you can reject it. You know, it's hokum. You know, it's just another sleight of hand by Satan to get us all psychologized and thinking things that aren't in line with the foundation of all truth, which is the Bible. The Bible is the foundation of all historical truth. You know, every day, archaeological discoveries are proving things correct. And, you know, in the good news, it was just amazing to me. They found Jezebel's signet ring, the actual signature stamp that she, her stamp of approval, you know, when she would wickedly, you know, condemn the prophets to be killed, she'd write up this document and she'd stamp it. And they found the actual thing. You know, before they found it, people were, you know, worrying, oh, boo-hoo, you know, Jezebel, yeah, it's just Bible. Hebrew campfire stories, that didn't really exist. Kingdom of David wasn't as big as they said it was. Didn't go from the Euphrates down to Egypt. Well, every day, more and more archaeological discoveries and digs are lending credence and evidence and just dumbfounding the scholars and the archaeologists that what the Bible says is true. And if you just look hard enough, you'll find physical evidence from back in the day. In fact, a lot of times the Jews, in their military victories, would read about the battles in the Old Testament. Oh, they went up by the ascent of Ziz and circled around in the hill of Hachmonah. And in the six-day war, they did some of that stuff, and it worked. They kind of repeated what had worked in Bible times. And when an archaeologist wants to look for the city of David or the stairwell of Ahaz, they can look at the Bible and say, well, it was between this gate and that, and they can piece it together and go dig, and it's there. You know, the Bible is the foundation not only of all spiritual and psychological truth, it's the foundation of historical truth. It's the foundation of scientific truth. And I think the more that science discovers, the more they understand what has been there all along. You know, there are scriptures in the Bible that talk about the pathway through the seas. And only with satellite imagery and sonar buoys scattered throughout the seas and deep monitoring, scientists are discovering that there are pathways in the seas and that there are deep currents and how the water cycles from Antarctica down to up to the Arctic. And there are some 1,700-year cycles and there are some 100-year cycles, and there are different pathways in the seas. You know, when God recreated the earth, you know, he separated the waters above from the waters beneath, and he caused dry land to appear. And the more that geologists study about what does cause dry land to appear, well, there's tectonic plates, and there's the density of rocks, and some, you know, basalt and gabbro have a certain density that's different than granite, and it causes certain things to rise up out of the ocean. You know, God said he made the sand of the seashore a boundary for which across which the proud waves of the sea wouldn't transgress. And that just sounds like a very poetic allusion and so on. But there's actual scientific and geologic evidence that shows that the way these phrases were couched were based on truth that we're only now discovering. The Bible is the foundation of all economic truth. You know, anybody that reads the Bible would have known that communism wouldn't have worked, and socialism, the Bible talks about every man sitting under his own vine and his own fig tree, and if you steal, you've got to make restitution. And if we would only go by the Jubilee year, think of the 50-year and 100-year and other cycles that we see in economies that cause recessions and crashes, and if we would only have the release of debts every 7 years, there's economic truth in the Bible. Private ownership of property, personal responsibility, sharing with others if you have surplus, you know, not just hoarding it all to yourself. Tithing, you know, giving 10%. God gives us 100%. We get to keep 80%. Actually, we get to keep 90%. 10% goes back right back to him. That's an act of faith, but it's also an economic principle that's in the Bible, the foundation of all truth. And if we would just go by Bible principles, how much better would our society be? The Bible is the foundation of all legal truth. You know, our Western society has certain legal systems based on English common law, based on principles in the Bible. And to the degree that every matter must be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses, well, there's a good legal principle. And when mankind transgresses that and goes against that, all kinds of mayhem and legal injustice occur. Every principle in the Bible that God has given as his complete and expressed will to humanity, as infallible and God-breathed and meant to be the supreme authority, shows that it's the foundation of all truth. And to the degree that we would live by the Bible principles in all these realms is the degree that we would prosper and be living God's will. He expressed his will to us. This is how to live. He gave us his instructions. And so if we would only live by them, we would be much better shape. So that concludes all these scriptures here. So let me just read it once more and let the words just kind of resonate in your mind with all these, and there are other scriptures as well that support these points. The Word of God, we believe that Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is God's revelation. It's His complete, expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings. It's the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. So I hope you've enjoyed that. And the next sermon on the list is point three in the 20 foundational elements. It's Satan the devil. I'm like, kind of not looking forward to that. I just hate to talk about him. He's such a jerk. You don't want to talk about him too much, but you do have to understand that he exists, and you do have to understand how he's trying to bug you and how he's just tormenting society, and how certain countries and nations overseas are just overrun with demons, and some of the horrific atrocities that you see and read about in the news are inspired by him. And he's a very real source, somebody to be resisted, him and his evil angels. And people are just deceived about Satan, who he is, what he's doing. It's just ruining their lives. And so God has revealed that to us in the pages of the Scripture, and that's what we'll talk about next time.